Revelation chapter 4. John, the author of the book of Revelation, is caught up into heaven. And we transition in chapter 4 from things past and present to things which are future. Verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen and which are. And that took us through chapter 3. It took us through the seven church ages, the seven church types, including their commendations and also their exhortations. And as we have studied the seven churches, I find, and I'm sure you do too, a little bit of myself in each of the churches. And that's good. That's healthy to look at ourselves. The church of today here in Christian America, here in our own area, the Bible Belt, we too would be well advised to have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God says to us. There's so many opinions out there in theology, so it's difficult sometimes to choose or select where you attend church, where you have fellowship. In that regard, I strongly suggest to anyone, don't base your church search on the social needs, but base it upon, do they truly teach God's Word? And we here at Calvary, we desperately try to be faithful to God's Word. And by the Spirit of God, we too, in our church age, have the opportunity to have an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Unfortunately, there are many churches that are based on the betterment of man, be all you can be type thing, catering to the idea that to live a prosperous Christian life is better than anything, even better than obedience to Christ Himself and the Word of God. Five out of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 in Revelation are exhorted to turn and repent of their behavior. Five out of the seven. All seven are told to be overcomers. And by the work of the Spirit of God, we are not defeated, nor are we to compromise, especially to this world and its standards, but we are to overcome. A true believer will find themselves being politically incorrect. We won't find our views very popular at the work site or at school or wherever. But that's part of the price we have to pay. That's part of the social stigma that will attach itself to any true believer. That's a constant for us. But we Christians have the greatest challenge ever. We get to align ourselves with Jesus Christ. It was difficult in His day. It's been difficult through the ages. And it's difficult today. But we are blessed to be challenged to obey God's Word. So let's look at chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the thrones there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creature gives glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Note the first event in the things to come spoken of in verse 1. The first thing is, come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this. After this. Verse 1 opens with after this and closes with after this. After this, the command by Jesus with a voice like a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, I'll read them for you. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We are currently those who are alive and remain. We are the ones that hear, who will hear, the trumpet of God announcing what we call the rapture of the church. John, he's been commanded by Jesus, come up here. John is symbolic of the church being raptured. He's taken up to heaven. How long did it take John to make the journey from to the throne room? It says immediately he is there. Kind of like the Star Trek materializing thing. Immediately he is there. Not the speed of light, but immediately. And now John will be shown things that must take place after he ascended or after he is raptured into heaven. And this to me is very clear because it gives us a sequence of events. Up until this point, there is no great tribulation. There is not that time of God's wrath upon earth. And from chapter 4 through chapter 19, we have no mention of the church. In fact, the word church is not even mentioned from chapter 4 to chapter 19, which is the Great Tribulation period. I firmly believe the church is not appointed to the time of God's wrath spoken of by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." I say that to tell you that the Great Tribulation is a time of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world that has rejected his Son, who has rejected the cross, who's rejected Jesus and his salvation. God will pour out his wrath in such a way that many will come and turn to Christ, especially Israel. However, the cost of salvation during this tribulation period will require that you lay down your life, your physical life. And as we move forward in this book, we will see God's wrath in seven seals or scrolls. We'll see it in seven trumpets. We'll see seven signs. We'll see seven bowls that are poured out by God upon unbelievers. Now, let me attempt to describe to you what I consider wrath versus anger. Wrath is anger that has built up over a period of time. In God's case, it's been a period of 2,000 years. Wrath is nothing more than controlled vengeance. God, who is perfect and holy, he has observed man. He's observed man generation after generation, year after year, decade after decade, even century after century. And finally, God will say, that's it, enough. And now I will pour out my wrath upon sinful man. Can you imagine what our Lord observes each and every day? He sees the plots. He sees the planning of sin by wicked people, by wicked men. He sees every child that's life is taken in an abortion clinic. He sees suicide bombers even as they make their bombs. He sees the schemes of the wicked to steal, kill, and destroy. He sees the abuse and torture of the strong over the weak. Our Lord sees it all, and his anger builds towards unrepentant mankind. His anger builds towards the evil and the wicked. God sees how the wicked and evil will not turn from their ways. And when the day comes, when that hour comes where God says, okay, no more, his wrath will be poured out upon mankind. And it must come, for God is just and God is holy, just as he's loving and kind. We're to never mistake the loving patience of God as a sign that he is weak or that he is unwilling to judge. Our Lord is capable on both those accounts. And as of this morning, we live in a time period where the fullness of the Gentiles is not complete, or that last Gentile has not been saved. And you always hear people talk, if you happen to be that last Gentile that's not saved, come on in where we can get this over with. So I say that too. But truly, woe to the unbeliever when that fullness is complete, for this world will witness the great tribulation that will come upon man. And it says, unless those days were shortened, no one would survive. Today, sinful man runs rampant across the world, across the globe, committing his evil, selfish crimes. But the day will come when God says, that's enough. And that day rapidly approaches. I would be remiss if I wouldn't tell you that. It will not always be as it is today. John, he's caught up in the Spirit. We don't know if he's in this body or not. But John is before the throne of God in heaven. And now John will attempt to give us a heavenly perspective. Verse 3, take note. Heaven the throne of God is very colorful. John will describe the throne, but he won't even attempt to describe God himself. John speaks of Sardis stone and jasper. Sardis being a red gemstone, jasper being clear or white like a diamond. And then John talks about a rainbow. A rainbow that's emerald or green in its color. And we have these beautiful, brilliant colors emulating from the throne of God. The rainbow, well, it's a covenant given by God to man, given to Noah. Basically telling man, God is not through with you. That's good to know. God's throne, it speaks of God's sovereignty and it speaks of God's power. The rainbow, again, it tells us God's love towards us. So when you see a rainbow, realize it's God's way of saying, I still love you and I'm not through. But this first viewing by John is this huge, brilliantly colored throne. On earth, we have what we call little throne rooms of some king or some queen or something. God's throne is not limited to some little elegant room. We see gemstones being mentioned here, and where do we see gemstones? Perhaps on a ring or jewelry or something like it, just a little tiny one. God's throne room is going to be brilliant with gemstones giving off their light. But around this throne, there are 24 lesser thrones where 24 elders sit. These elders represent God's people. We have 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 apostles representing the faithful saints. Later, these elders, they are going to sing a song of worship and praise, just like we do. But these 24 appear to be men, not angels, because they wear crowns. And that's just one little significant thing, because we never see an angel wearing crowns, only men. Look what proceeds from the throne: thunderings, lightnings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are, and there's no guessing about this, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we have a dove that represents the Holy Spirit. We may need to put up seven burning lights or candles or whatever to represent the Holy Spirit. But we're Calvary, so we got to have a dove. Both of these are symbolic of the Holy Spirit, though. About 2 weeks ago, in one of our overcast, rainy days, I was almost struck by lightning. There was no lightning around. It was overcast. There was lightning in the distance. It wasn't raining. And I was walking from the house out to the shed. And boom! And it was so loud and so bright, instantly. You know, no sizzling, no crackling. It was just a boom. It was so close that I walked around the shed to see what it hit. I didn't find anything, thank goodness. I quickly walked back in the house. But this scene, this heavenly scene that John is exposed to, it too is frightening. It's awe-inspiring, to say the least. Thundering and lightnings. What an awesome sight this must have been for John. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had great command of Greek, which is a very descriptive language, Paul, when he was caught up in the third heaven, says, for me to even attempt to describe what I heard, he doesn't even get into what he saw, he said it would be wrong. I can't even do it. But John doesn't have that choice. For John was told in verse 11 of chapter 1, write what you see. Okay. So John must write about what he saw. Paul says, for me to try to describe it, it's wrong. I'm not even going to go there. But verse 6, we see a sea of glass like crystal. Well, years ago, I was down in L.A., Lower Alabama, near Dothan. I have family down in that area. And I was looking around at some different farmland, and I came across this little creek, this little small stream, and it's about maybe 1 foot deep. But this little stream, it flowed across white sand. And just separating or making out the fact that water was flowing there was difficult because it had no depth perception. And so I reached down into the stream just to make sure it's truly a stream there because it was so crystal clear. Can you imagine a sea of water like crystal, pure, unpolluted, before the throne of God? Well, it takes some imagination to see this. But in and about the throne, we have four living creatures or beings with eyes in the front and the back. Ezekiel 1 describes these beings as cherubim. A cherubim is not a cute little fat angel, by the way. They're spectacular in appearance. They're angelic beings, and they're about the throne of God, and they have a purpose, and that is to worship God, for that's what they were created to do. The eyes in the front and back, and the four faces, they indicate to us that they have greater understanding than man. They have a deeper perception of God than man could ever have. These beings, highly intelligent, created for worship, angelic in nature, are there worshiping God. These worship being or creatures each had six wings. One had the face of a lion, one had the face of a calf, one had the face of a man, and one had the face of a flying eagle. Of course, we have the Gospels that represent each of these figures. But these beings do not rest. They do not rest day or night, indicating that they give constant worship to God, constantly giving thanks. In heaven, in the throne room, God is being worshiped constantly. Now, we enjoy worship, but can you imagine worshiping 24/7? But these beings, they are singing, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're worshiping the eternal God. Now, most scholars believe these worship beings are nothing more than a description of Satan before his fall. Makes you wonder about the fall, doesn't it? Here Satan was in the throne room of God, worshiping God before his fall. The 24 elders, they observe this worship by these angelic beings, and they have a response. The 24 elders, again, they represent man, they follow in worship. They fall down, they prostrate themselves before God in worship, and they're there before the throne also. Just a part of the 24, part of their creed of worship is declaring eternal glory to God. God who has no beginning and no end. Now, worship is very fulfilling, very satisfying, but these 24 have one thing of value, all they have that is mentioned there is their crowns. And they wanting to worship God in a giving and in a more complete way, they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. The only thing of value they have, and they cast them at the feet of Jesus, and they have something to say. Listen to what these 24 elders who represent mankind, listen to what they have to say. And I'm going to read it to you in the old King James because I like the way it reads just a little better. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If you're a bottom liner, I always try to reduce things to a bottom line. We just have read why man was created. Why were we created? We were created for God's own pleasure. That's it. You were created to bring God pleasure, and until you bring God pleasure, you will not have satisfaction or completeness in life. For that's why you were made, and that's how you were made. We have there angelic beings created to worship. Now we have human beings created for God's own good pleasure. And worship is a major way in which we bring our God pleasure. Our obedience also brings God pleasure. Speaking with Lisa Magaha, when the tornado hit their home, and her son's there, her daughter's there, and her husband's there, trapped where the chimneys fell on them, Lisa is the only one that can get up and move. And she's out trying to find help, but she says right in the middle of the hail and rainstorm that followed the tornado, she said, I had to stop and worship God. I'm sure our Lord found pleasure in that. Right in the middle of her disaster, she had to worship God. That kind of worship brings our Lord pleasure. We're going to have a song of worship in here in a moment. But let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. And I suggest to all of us, worship in spirit and in truth before we leave here. Father God, I thank you that sometimes you just make things so simple, so straightforward. For you know my thinking, it's simplistic, Lord. And I appreciate when you just, in your word, write that I was created to bring you pleasure. And Lord, I can get my mind around that. And I can, by your grace and by your spirit, I can attempt to do that, Lord. So I thank you for the simplicity of your word, for the straightforwardness of your word. But Lord, let us hear this morning, bring you pleasure in simple worship. And let us be obedient to you, and let us love one another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.